let's hear God's word. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he followed Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he followed Lamech. Methuselah lived after he followed Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man from man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood by waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did as all that the Lord commanded. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of your scripture that we've read. In many ways, it's a hard portion, talking about that wickedness and violence that is upon the earth. And about your judgment that's going to come. And yet again, it's a passage of your grace, of how you do preserve and how you do care for those that are righteous, and that one particularly who walked with you. So we pray, Father, that you'll open our eyes that we might see and that we might understand. Show us how to trust in you and therefore to delight in you in everything, every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's back up to chapter 5 for a moment and put this into the context. We talked about Enoch and we said his son was Methuselah. And if you've ever studied the Children's Catechism, there's one thing you know about Methuselah. What is that? Oldest man to ever live. 969 years. And we just always know a lot of others that lived 900 years. But he lived just 969 years. But you note that in the passage it says that God makes the statement in early in verse 3 of chapter 6. He said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall become 120 years. We know later it's down to 70 years as the average for a man. But it's going to drop from an average of about 900 down to 120. And the judgment of God is part of this judgment of God. And we'll see a little bit of how that might have happened in a few moments. But Methuselah should be known for something else. Because not only was he the oldest man, but his name has a particular meaning. His name actually means, when he dies, it shall be sent. Or judgment shall be sent. When Enoch named his son Methuselah, he was being a prophet. He was proclaiming that this son of mine, when he lives his life out, when it comes to an end, God's going to bring judgment. Now, Enoch didn't know exactly what that would be, I don't think. Didn't understand all that was there. He just knew what God had told him was going to happen because there was wickedness. And when we go back to starting in chapter 3, we see those first four verses particularly. It starts talking about all these kind of odd things that are happening of marriages and that. And then we find the summation of that down in verses 11 through 13 where he says the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was filled with violence and all the bad problems that were there. Methuselah would live for 969, almost 1,000 years would happen or come about before that takes place. But we're also told that Methuselah had a son, his name was Lamech, and he was also a prophet. And if you're looking at the flow, if you notice as we read through that last part of chapter 5, when you got down to Lamech and it said that, you know, Lamech was 182 years old and he fathered a son, that doesn't necessarily mean that was the first son he had. This is the son that is being tracked here and following with it. But he fathered a son who was Lamech. And then the formula changes. Very different because Lamech had a very special role in the naming of his son, which was going to be Noah. And just like Methuselah's name had a special meaning, when he dies, judgment shall come. When Noah was named by Lamech, he made the statement, he said that he named him and he said, this is verse 29, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech understood that this curse kind of lived in his father's name, Methuselah, that when he dies, the curse is going to come, but there's going to be something after the curse. There's going to be God's grace. There's going to be a blessing that's going to come after us. And the word Noah technically means rest, or God shall provide rest for us. He shall give us rest. Even when judgment comes, God's going to provide the rest. Again, that grace of God. Why is all of this? And that's where chapter 6 becomes so important. The first part of it in particular, where it talks about as man began to do what God commanded him to do. Remember, God had commanded man, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion over all the earth. And he gave them that command in the Garden of Eden. And then after they had sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, he gave it to them again, that they were to be fruitful and multiply. That's now happening. You know, that should be good. We should be rejoicing. This is what God has said to do. But they're not doing it in the right way. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago at the Seth and his line of the family. We had already seen Cain the week before that, and how Cain had killed his brother Abel, and that wickedness that was there, and just continued to go through his family. We had Seth, which was a godly line, and it was moving down and led us down to Enoch. And we're continuing on beyond that. But what we find is that there is this general corruption that's taking place. One of the, and these first four verses of Genesis chapter 6 are very difficult to understand. A lot of different interpretations of what's taking place here. Particularly when you get down to, look at verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And then it goes on and says, and they took for as their wives any that they chose. It was what we are looking at here is something that has had lots of different interpretations. I want to mention just four very briefly. There's the traditional Christian view that this is talking about the sons of God being the Seth, his descendants. They were once trusting in God. And then the daughters of men being those that came from the Cain's side of the family, Cainites, that side. And they said, hey, you know, these are good-looking girls. And they started intermarrying in that way. And that's one interpretation. The old Jewish tradition says that these were actually angels intermarrying with human beings. And these, of course, angels are not the angels that are in heaven serving God. These are the fallen angels, evil spirits that are interacting with human beings. Then there is another interpretation that was a Jewish interpretation came about around the second century before Christ, or excuse me, after Christ, in the second century of really along with Christianity, that said, no, these sons of God are really nobles. They are people of high rank and power and money, and they're marrying commoners. They try to put a very common, everyday interpretation on it. And that's a very popular interpretation still today. And then there's the interpretation that some say that because evil spirits cannot really reproduce. Remember, angels are not sexual. They're not male or female. And they cannot reproduce. And so that second one is just debunked. You can't have that. But what you do have is evil spirits come in and possess people. And so it's really evil spirits that are possessing men that are now marrying women and creating problems. All of them have trouble. None of them really adequately answer all things. Because it talks about several things in it. It talks about, you know, that these were giants. What about any of these made giants in the earth? How do you have evil spirits? You know, they cannot reproduce, cannot mate with human beings. That cannot really be. And there's no possibility of evil spirits being saved as such. So, again, you have problems there. You have the problem also that we talk about the sons of God being the Seth family, but not all of them were obviously good. We come down to only Noah as we get to that point. So you've got all sorts of different things. The bottom line in it, and you can choose if you want one of those, if you want to come up with your own, you've got as much right as anybody else does in interpretation. The bottom line is really stated for Scripture. Man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and there was wickedness. There was evil. I think it is summarized very well in the last part of verse 2 when it said, they took wives whoever they wanted to. They did not regard God's rules and regulations. That's what it's saying. They didn't care what God said about marriage or really about anything else in life. We started off the worship this morning saying, do you want to be able to have what you want? You have to delight in the Lord. Well, they weren't delighting in the Lord. They were delighting in themselves, trusting in themselves. Whatever I want, whoever I choose, that's who I'm going to marry. Doesn't matter what God may say. Doesn't matter about anything else. Whatever I want to do, whatever decisions I want to make, it's up to what I want to do rather than what God. And that became dominant in the world. Not just among the descendants of Cain, but also the descendants of Seth as well. So much so that God would say, listen again in verses 11, 12, and 13, chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. that's corrupted by man. Notice that, by people. All flesh is corrupted the way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Because of people. Notice how many times corrupt, violent, evil, those concepts are brought out. Matter of fact, the summation statement is really back up in verse 5. And you can't make it much stronger than it's stated there. It said that that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, talking about mankind, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think you'd get much more corrupt, much more evil, much more wicked than that statement. God is saying, that's the world. That's what has happened to the world. In a rather short period of time, we don't know the exact length of time, all this. You can add up these suns and all, but we, again, as we said last week, we know there's some gaps in there. So it's really, though, a matter of a few thousand years that this has taken place. And it's become very, very wicked. What's God to do about it? In the midst of all this, after we talked about all this wickedness and evilness in down through verse 5, and God says he was sorry they'd done that. In verse 8 and 9, he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That little passage ends, Noah walked with God just like Enoch had done. He did not walk with God and God took him as he did Enoch, but God did save him. Saved him from the judgment that was coming, that judgment that Methuselah's name predicted was going to come. He says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. One man. We know that Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, only 8 people were saved at the time of the flood. God said, I want you to build an ark. Now, that word itself is a very important word in understanding what's taking place here. Because when we hear the word ark, we think about several different things. You may think about the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was that box that was overlaid with gold that represented the very presence of God that was with Israel through the wilderness. They kept it in the tent called the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, it was in the intersection of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. That's a whole different word. It's not the same word, ark, here. We have the same English word, but it's not the same. This word, ark, is a word that is found only in one other place in the Scriptures. And that's found in Exodus. Back when the people were in bondage in Egypt and they were crying out to God and they turned away from God at that point as well. And they cried out to God and God sent them a redeemer, someone to bring them out of Egypt. He sent him as a little baby. His name was called Moses. And remember, Jochebed took the baby Moses. They hid him for a while and then he was getting too big, cried too loud. He was going to be discovered. And she built an ark, a little cradle, floating type of cradle, and they put it into the Nile River. See what happened. That word there for ark is the same word that's here. The common thing between both of them is that word for ark actually means saved by water. That's technically what the word means. The two places it's used, and we see that parallel very carefully or very clearly here, where God provides that salvation. God's grace, again, is involved in this. Here in early times with Noah and the great flood, and then the time with Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, what God has done. We know that this ark is a very large boat, kind of a barge type of a boat, 3 stories high and 3 levels within it, about 45 feet high is what the total thing was. The idea of a cubit in the Bible and in history has had a various different sizes to it. It starts down to about as low as 17 inches and goes up to 24 inches. And so it varies in different cultures and all. Typically in the Bible, we usually think of it around 18 inches. And so if something is said to be 300 cubits, that means 450 feet. That was the length of this boat. It was 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. A large vessel, like I said, very much more like a box with three levels in it, that was made out of gopher wood, and nobody has a clue what gopher wood was. We don't have anything that we can identify that with now, but it was the appropriate wood for this vessel, and it took the pitch that was put on it very well. Pitch is basically tar. It was lined with that to keep it watertight so it would not leak. God gave the very specific instructions for building this ark in order to preserve life. And we're told that even as they built up the sides, the walls would stop and there would be a gap just for supports to hold on the roof, and be a gap of another cubit. So an 18-inch window went all the way around this ark. And that would be there both for light and for ventilation, obviously, within the ark. There was one door. It was put on the side. Door that had become very important because, again, who shut the door? Who controlled the door? It was God. He is the one that would close them up before the floods came. It also reminds us of another door, though, does it not? If you go to John chapter 10, Jesus talks about himself being the door. And he tells us also that he is the only door. He's the only way to the Father. No one can get to the Father, to heaven, except through Christ. And the only way to get into this ark was through that one door. And it's the only way they would get out of the ark after the flood was over as well. God was in control of that door, just as he is of our salvation. But I think one of the real key verses to remember, and it's actually not in our text today, we have to go all the way over to chapter 8 of our passage as we go on. But the first verse of chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were in the ark. God remembered them. Why would he not remember Noah? He was that righteous man. God did remember him. He was righteous because God had led him in that righteousness, had given him that righteousness. God remembered him. Now, he remembered him in a lot of different ways. One, he just didn't forget about him. The waters did go down, and the ark was finally rested on dry land, and they were able to come out of the ark. But he remembered him also, I think, in the midst of the storm. And we'll look at this more probably next week. As we talk a little bit more about some of this and move on from it. But think about it for a moment. They're in this ark for about a year. And you're in there with animals. And in our world today, there's said to be something like 18,000 different species of animals. Now, we don't know how many there were in that day and time, because some have gone extinct and that. But you've got this many. You've got two of each, male and female. And of what were called the clean animals, you actually have seven pairs of those. So you've got a lot of animals in there. And you've got Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. You've got eight people to take care of all of these animals for a year, locked up in a boat. Water everywhere, and not a drop to drink, and not a dry land to step upon. What do you do? God remembered Noah. Matter of fact, it's been speculated that this is maybe the beginning of hibernation. It's also been shown that almost every animal has that capacity to hibernate, whether they use it or not. We think of bears with hibernation. There are other animals we know do it still today. But almost every animal has a capacity where they can do a latent capacity where they can hibernate in times of need and preserve their life. Did God create hibernation because he remembered Noah? I like to think so. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that God does special things for us out of his grace, provides for us, whether it be protection or whether it be wisdom and guidance and direction. He is constantly doing for us. So that word to me in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah, has a very powerful meaning. But let's back up a moment before the flood. We're not to the flood quite yet in our passage. Because God had commanded Noah to build this ark. It took 100 years. You had Noah, his three sons, working upon it. Maybe some others actually helping him. We don't know. I mean, Methuselah was still alive up until the last time, until right before the flood. Methuselah was alive. Now he was a pretty old man, obviously, but perhaps he was involved in some. Maybe there were some others. We don't know, but it was a big undertaking. It took 100 years, and they were building a boat. Now, we think about boats, and we know what boats are. We know what boats are all about and this. But they're building a boat because God says, I'm going to bring rain upon the earth. And we go back into Genesis, and we find that before the time of Noah, it never rained. Can you imagine the neighbors and the friends of Noah and his family in a building? They said, what are you doing? You know, and building this boat because it's going to rain. What is rain? Well, it's because water's going to come down from heaven. It's going to flood the whole world. And you're crazy. Peter tells us, and we find references to Noah in both 1st and 2nd Peter. And Peter talks about how Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. He proclaimed the truth of God. God had given him a word. God had spoken to Noah and said, this is what I'm going to do. Noah believed God, and then he told that to others, and they laughed at him. They rejected it. That's why there were only 8 in that ark at the time, because Noah preached. Now, you think about a preacher, and when as a preacher, I think about it, and you have visions of preaching. One of those visions is you go to Ezekiel and you have what we call the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember Ezekiel was told to go and he went down to this old war battlefield and so many had been killed that they couldn't even bury him, and so their bodies had just been left there, and now there's nothing but bones laying around. And so he preached to those bones, and as he preached to the bones, he saw the bones come together, and before long he had skeletons. And then as he continued to preach, we saw that muscles and flesh covered these, and now you've got a bunch of just dead people laying there. He says, preach again, and the Spirit of God, the life came into them, and they became alive. That's the preaching I want to do. That's the preaching every preacher wants. You preach to these dead people. They're dead spiritually, and they come alive, and everybody's excited. The church is alive. Noah was a righteous man. Walked with God. He preached to his generation. He preached to the same people for 100 years. Nobody came alive. No converts. Sometimes that's what preaching's all about, too. Sometimes that's what our witness, and we feel like when we're witnessing, nobody listens. Noah was faithful to God, and God was faithful to Noah. See, the measure of our success in our preaching, our witnessing, our sharing our faith is not necessarily on how many come into the church because of that or receive Jesus because of our proclamation. It's really a measure of, are we faithful? Are we true to God and just living the life and telling people about it? Noah was a faithful one. The flood would come, but the flood came, and I want to go ahead and read a little bit further over into chapter 7, just a few verses to put this all into context and pull it together. The first 4 verses of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, a male and a female, and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now this is the last actual words that we have recorded that God spoke to Noah. He spoke to him 100 years before, earlier, told him to build the ark. Here are these last ones. I'm not saying it's the last thing he said to him, it's the last we have recorded. But note, there's a time gap there. In 7 days, this will happen. Now, it doesn't tell us why that time gap is there directly. But if you go back to chapter 5, Enoch had a son. He named his son Methuselah. And Methuselah means that when he dies, then the judgment will come. In Israel, the mourning time at the time of death was 7 days. Very, very likely, what happened is that at this point, this is when Methuselah died. Noah's grandfather died. You mourn him for 7 days, and then the end is coming. Now, Noah didn't have to go out and collect the animals. God said, I'll bring them to you. He brought them in, and he put them into the ark. But we have this time frame that was there, and then God shut the door of the ark, and it said that the floods came. Down in verse 10, still in chapter 7, and after 7 days the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Where did the water come from? You know, we were told back in earlier in Genesis that when God created, he separated the waters that were on the earth, separated those waters above and below the earth, the waters under the earth, and now there are waters above the earth. I talked about being like a firmament that was there. And perhaps that even was what protected life upon this earth and from the radiation and of the sun. And therefore, people and animals could live instead of 120 years, could live to be 900 years of age. Again, this is somewhat theory. It's reality of what it was there. There was a firmament. And here we have the confirmation of that. Because what did God do? He said that he brought water to flood the earth. He brought it up from underneath. It burst forth from underneath. But it also opened up the water of the heavens. And it came down like rain for 40 days. And it was enough to cover the highest mountains on this earth. One last word I want to just mention, and that's this word flood. We use flood for, again, a lot of different things, different ways at times. There's been a lot of argument. Well, this was not a universal flood, and yet, as we have studied in ancient societies and in primitive peoples, virtually every society has a theory of a great flood that took place. Or maybe that's because floods happen everywhere. I don't think so. And matter, the word that's used here in the scripture is used for nothing else other than this universal flood. When you talk about local floods, I think it's a whole different word. It has a whole different meaning. This is a word that's specifically saved for this. God remembered Noah. God remembers all of his people. He cares for those that love him, those that are called according to his name. He provides for them. Said that Noah believed God, and therefore he was faithful to him, and he proclaimed God's word. And even though people mocked him for 100 years, nobody came to his side, yet he was faithful to God. He walked with God, just like Enoch had done, his great-grandfather. Walked with God. Now, God's grace upon him, upon not just Noah, but upon all mankind. Because in this, God preserved mankind, and Noah is our forefather, and we've come. Wickedness hasn't stopped on the earth, and we're going to see that, so we move on past Noah, and even within his family, it is there. Didn't take away wickedness. We still have it around us today. But God is still working. God is sovereign. His grace is ever there with us and watching over us and caring for us. God's grace is with us whatever may come. And if there's one lesson I think that we need to get out of this lesson about the flood, is it doesn't matter what it is. A worldwide flood, God still provides. God cares. We do that in our lives too. In the situation, we need to trust in him. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart will be, if you're delighting in him, will be to trust him and to follow him. Therefore, we get the desires of our heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Noah. We thank you for his faithfulness in a tough time, in a tough situation. We thank you, Father, that you provided for him and cared for him And you have recorded all of this for us. And there are many things about the passage that have not necessarily spelled out in detail. We pray, Father, that we will understand the basis of it. That Noah was a righteous person trusting in you. And that's what it means to trust in you. And what it means for us to be able to delight in you. To trust you. To be true to your word. And you've promised to care for us. And to provide for us whatever may come. You indeed are the sovereign God. We thank you, Father, for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.